Well, the text that I have for you tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And my text is really the last little phrase there, but it really does include all the verse, but I'll read the last phrase first of all. Verse 6 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the whole verse reads like this: but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is one of the verses in Scripture where we have these little buts coming in. And what is on the other side of the buts is always the all-important thing. You know that to be true. Oftentimes, if we are describing a person and mentioning their good points, and we do so eloquently and at length, and then we say but, then we say what we really mean. And it may only be one sentence. What comes after that but is absolutely vital. And the buts of Scripture as well is a very important one. And it is for our help here. This verse really includes the whole chapter. But it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, the subject that we have then in this verse is like this, is that the idea of meeting God and how to please God. How to be able to stand before one God one day and to know in your heart that you have prepared your heart and your soul in that way which Scripture prescribes and tells us, and that we are able to say that you know that God will be pleased. Now then, if we haven't got that assurance in our hearts, then indeed we are in great difficulties. And whatever our denomination may be, or the name of our religion, whatever it may be, unless it has brought us to a place where we have an assurance in our hearts that we are right with God and that we have peace with God, then however important it may be, our connections, whatever we are, it is of no avail. It really comes right down to a personal relationship here. If I can give a very ordinary illustration to begin with before we come to the text and the context here. Imagine a family getting ready for a holiday. It's a simple illustration, but it'll perhaps make the point and help us as I develop the theme. And you know what a trouble it is? We mostly go, not all, but mostly we go by car. Imagine if you have a car, it's easy for you to imagine. If you haven't got one, well, use your imagination, you have a car. And now you're preparing to go on a holiday. And it takes a long time to put all the parcels and the packages into the car. And you may have to try two or three times before you get everything in. And then you remember you had to get the family in as well. And that creates quite a problem. And everybody's feeling a little bit annoyed and nerves are a little frayed at the edges and so on. And your wife, being good and diligent, says, now, have you got everything? Yes, I've got everything. Have you got our cases? Yes, I've got the cases. Have you got the manual if something went wrong with the car? Yes, I've got the manual if something went wrong with the car. Is there petrol in the tank? Yes, I filled it this morning. Is there oil so that we're not suddenly in trouble regarding the car's engine? Yes, there's oil as well. I've seen to that. Has it had a service? Yes, it came back last week. It's had a service. And so you go through all that rigmarole and you say, yes, everything is all right. And then, quite unexpectedly, you come to a police checkpoint. You hadn't expected this at all. This wasn't on your plan for your holiday. And the policeman says like this, I'm sorry to trouble you, sir, but may I see your license? My what? Your license, that green little thing. Have you got one? Well, yes, I've got one, but I don't carry it with me. I've got one at home. Well, that's no use to me, sir. Have you got your license with you? Oh, no, I haven't. I've got a banker's card. I've got a checkbook. I got an old identity card from the last war. I can remember my number. I can, by the way, NDNJ333, that was my number. I can remember all that. I've got also the description of the car, the manual. I've got it all here. Have you got your license? And unless you provide your license, even if you offered him all your luggage, notice all your luggage that we're cumbered with very often, very nice luggage, very nice clothes, very expensive things. Unless we have our license, he says, I'm sorry, sir, I can't let you pass this point. And it's most frustrating, it's infuriating. Just because you haven't got a license, you may get very angry. You say, do you know I'm a citizen? Do you know I'm this, that, and the other? Do you know I've lived in this town for 40 or 50 years, whatever it may be? Do you realize that my father was the Lord Mayor, whatever he has been, and so on? Do you know that I've got an uncle who's a minister? Do you know this, that, and the other? I might go through all the things that are very, very impressive. And he said, I'm terribly sorry, sir. I only want one thing. I only want your license. Now, do you see what I'm saying? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. I might say, well, I've got a good reputation, I've got a good job, I've got lovely parents, I've got nice uncles and aunties, I've got lovely grandparents, and so on. We live in a reasonably nice house, I've got a car, I've got this, I've been good, I've been kind, I've done my best. You can have all the luggage you like. And God will require one thing of us, faith. You might say, well, I've got everything. I've got my name, I've got my church membership. I've been faithful. Look at the church records and you can see that I've given regularly and faithfully to the ministry and to the work of the gospel in the land as well and to the missionary work, all that I've done. And then God would just say one thing, but I'm only asking you one thing. I'm asking you, is there in your heart faith? And if there is no faith, then it's as if it were a policeman, well, there is no room for you here. I'm very sorry, it's very sad, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Now this is what the writer to the epistle is really saying, and he feels it very strongly because, you see, he's writing to a congregation of people who are getting a little bit mixed up. You might wonder, well, however could some of these early churches get mixed up? But they did. That's why these epistles are written, because they got mixed up. And so that they should be corrected. That's why they are there. They're very helpful. And these particular people that he's addressing in the epistle to the Hebrews, it isn't that they were not saying faith was necessary. They were saying, faith and a mixture of other things. Well, you know, faith has got to be 100%. Or it's not faith at all. You might say, well, they're not bad. They do believe in Jesus Christ and they do believe in God, but they believed in an awful lot of other things that they felt were absolutely vital as well. You might say, well, how is faith that is mixed not really faith? It's just like this. 101 things can come to your mind that you can say to a person, now look, I want you to take this £100 or £1,000, whatever you like, and deliver it to a friend of mine who lives 50 miles away, and this is a fare for you to go. I trust you implicitly. And then you hire a private policeman, private detective, and say, keep an eye on him just in case. Well, it's not trusting. You are giving the money into his hands. You are letting him go. But you're still keeping an eye on him. That's not faith. And that's why it must be faith that is absolute and complete and pure. And without that kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if I can remind you, although I'm not going to stay on those verses, of verses in Ephesians, you'll find they are familiar, I know, but nevertheless, they can never get too familiar. Speaking about the same subject, Paul, the apostle there, is saying, for by grace are you saved. All right, we understand that. Salvation is by grace. We understand that. Then how do I get it? Through faith. What about this faith? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it's something very pure and very clean and absolute about it. And then just in case I might think that I make my own contribution in trying to please God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there is this great desire in our hearts to boast before God that we have done something. Now then, what we have then tonight is this. Coming to that one essential thing where God asks us to be really diligent about it and to understand it and to get that clear in our hearts and clear in our minds. And then he says at the end of the verse that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's really the area. Now then, the way I'd like to go about this tonight is this. I'm not going to go through the verse phrase by phrase in the sequence there, but rather a little differently. My first point, the role of faith, will be this phrase. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That makes sense, doesn't it? Then the next point I have, the riches of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. I'll talk a little bit about faith. And then lastly, the reward of faith. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So just for a little while tonight, if you'll bear with me, that I'll guide you along the pathway, what I believe to be biblical faith. Now, the role of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, that seems too obvious, and yet it must be there. What he's saying is this, that we must begin with this great objective, that we believe in God. You see, you might say, well, that's a very surprising thing, that should be in the scriptures at all. But I've met many people who are church members in various places and who know a great deal about religion, but wouldn't say that they believed in God. They believe in religion, they believe in morals and all these things, but not particularly in God. You can have that within the religious life of a land. Certainly outside of it, you can have this. But he says, if we're talking about a man now that is indeed interested in the destiny of his soul, that it might not be damned, but that it might be saved, if he's interested in the destiny of his soul, then he begins there in the being of God. Now, if you notice in the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. Never does so. It always takes God as being. Just like that. It doesn't even try to bring any clever arguments. I can remember in the theological course that I did, in one of the subjects, for nearly one whole term, we had arguments for the existence of God. Now, I think there were six classical arguments, and their arguments, and their counter-arguments, and their counter-counter-arguments, and with some, their counter-counter-counter-arguments, very complicated, for the existence of God. But really, you know, after saying that, the lecturer would say, but of course, you know, that is not really the way to get to God at all. Maybe it's all right in an argument, but doesn't particularly convince your hearer. But this kind of thing does. Deep in our hearts, there is a knowledge of God. We may try to deny it. We may say that we are atheists. We may say that we are agnostics. We may give ourselves all sorts of fancy titles. But deep in our heart, there is some kind of knowledge of our Maker. And this is what I would appeal to, that I think it is a terrible thing. It is a horrific thought to me that I would have to, in my death and in my time, to have to meet God unprepared. That to me is the most ghastly thing that can ever be. And it drives me in preaching to go on preaching. It drives me in the pursuit of the gospel that men and women might hear, because nothing more dreadful could be to anybody than to face their Maker and to be rejected. Now I'm asking you that. Think about yourself for this moment. Think about your immortal soul and think of your moment when he's asking you, is there this faith in your heart? And if there is not, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It must be, when it happens, the most terrible thing that can ever be to be rejected. We know that in our ordinary lives, that any one of us here, we must have had many experiences where we have felt unwanted or rejected. And when we do have such experiences, it saddens us and grieves us and can make some people very bitter on times. A feeling of, they don't want me and I am rejected. Now that is unpleasant enough in our human relationships. But it is a terrible thing that in the final analysis, that you come cumbered with all your life, with all what you imagine are the good things that you've done, all the goodies that you can think of, and all the nice things that you can muster to your account, and you come before God and you are rejected. It's a terrible thing. And because it is a terrible thing, it's worth considering what we ought to do. Now you see, we begin here, we must believe that he is. Now the Bible begins almost with the word God. In the beginning, God. It's a presentation, not an argument. In the beginning, God. The Epistle to the Hebrews begins with the word God itself. It goes on like this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We begin there in this remarkable epistle with the being of God. It is not surprising, therefore, that in one of the major arguments in this epistle, that the writer says something like this, that very word I began with, God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, God, with attributes that are incommunicable, and attributes that can be communicated. This God, who is a creator and upholder of all things, in whose hand our breath is, and we live, move, and have our being, by the mercy of God. The span of our days are decided by this God. The beginning and the end of this world are decided by this God. Everything, the galaxies beyond, are in the hand of this creating and this sovereign God. He begins there. It is small wonder then that in his argument here he said, it is important that I be right without God. So where do I begin in being right with this God? I must believe that he is. It doesn't, whether I believe or not, doesn't change the fact that he is. But as far as my destiny is concerned, I must begin there. I must believe that he is. That is, that he is God. And what we are doing here on a Sabbath day, it's not a matter of saying, I've been good today, I've been twice to chapel. It isn't that. It is a matter that we believe in God, we honor his name. It is not a matter of choice about it, because he is the great and the almighty God. We are not answerable particularly to a pastor, elders, deacons, or whatever our structure may be. Not that, although we honor those things. All these things are in the light of this great God. Live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. And ultimately, we are answerable. In the same epistle, it says, the God with whom we have to do. Now think of that phrase. You might say, I don't believe in God. Never mind, come along. The God with whom you have to do. I've been an atheist all my life. The God with whom I have to do. I've been an agnostic all my life. With a God with whom I have to do. Struggle as we may. Like a naughty boy being brought to the headmaster. Struggle as we may. In a much more serious level. We have to do with this God. We must believe that he is. And the role of faith is to bring us there. The second point is this. The riches of faith. I use the word riches because I believe that faith is a very rich thing. A man without faith, I believe, is a very poor man. We may have much of this world's goods, very pleasant things, but I do not say that those make us rich. God may have granted us a measure of ability or a talent or a gift, whatever it may be, but I do not believe that that makes a man rich. Makes him comfortable. Might even, dangerously, make him at ease regarding himself. A man may be without those things or may be with those things. But that which makes a man rich is faith. Because faith opens the door to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches that are far greater. You see, things can't bring me peace of mind and peace of heart. Importance can't bring me that I am well-pleasing in the sight of God. It is another dimension, another area altogether. It is the area of faith. Now then, have you got this faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith. Supposing we are without faith. In this same epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 19, it's talking about the rest of the people of God, which can be compared to heaven. And in verse 19, it talks of those who do not enter into that rest. We'll never see it, we'll never prove it, we'll never taste it. So we see that they could not enter in. Now this is the reason. Was it because they were this, that, or the other? No. Because of unbelief. Only one thing will keep us from heaven. Unbelief. Just that one thing. Unbelief. And yet we can be cluttered with many other things. But if there isn't faith, then all we have is unbelief. There is no entrance into glory. My friends, how can I convey it? How can I convey it? How can I convey the burden of a heart, of a soul? Difficult. But only to try that the Spirit might apply to all our hearts. That private, perhaps public in heaven, intimate moment where we stand before God and we are what we are. And we stand there. There's no one to argue for and against. We either have or have not got faith. And if we are without faith, we do not enter in. It's frustrating in a way. Exactly the same 101 illustrations can come to my mind. If you have a car again and that you've gone for a cup of tea or whatever it may be, and you come out and you've lost your key en route, and it doesn't matter what you do. You can have £100 in your pocket. You can have lots of nice things in your pocket. You can be very clever. But if you haven't got a key, you can't do anything. It's just hopeless. And what the writer is trying to say here. Now look, before we talk about all these wonderful things that you are, have you got this vital and essential thing called faith? Now let's look at the heart of faith. We begin in this chapter here, in chapter 11, and I'll go about the epistle. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a strange verse, isn't it? I looked at this in half a dozen different translations and didn't really find anything that was particularly satisfactory, because they many of them, they were quite helpful, but they did away. Well, they gave an easier word, but did away with the meaning. And you know, that's no help. Look at it. Now, faith is the substance. Now, some translations put confidence and assurance and that kind of thing. That's all right. But it doesn't bring it. We are talking here about what is this faith? And what's saying is this. This faith is virtually your license. This faith is your title deed. This faith is your key. Of course, that gives us assurance. That gives us confidence. But that is secondary to the thing itself. It is the very substance of my confidence and of my assurance. It's there in the depths of it. So do I say then, now faith is the substance of those things I'm hoping for. What am I hoping for? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Glory, heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Glory and the place and the dwelling place of God himself. Now what is faith? Faith is that thing that I might say, it is almost solid in a way. It gives substance to my assurance. It gives substance to my confidence that I shall enter into glory. It's a good word. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for. Now then, if I can, just before leaving that, it comes to my mind like this. Supposing somebody came to you like two businessmen, if you like, and one says, I want to order, and gives a colossal order for some commodity, and it doesn't matter what it is. And then he says, but I don't know you. I don't know you. I want to know, and you must have heard the word used in this way, are you a man of substance? Are you a man of substance? Let us take an extreme case where you take the man then to your own bank, and then you get the bank manager, and then he says, yes, I can assure you this man is good for more than that. He is a man of substance. And because there's substance there, there is confidence for things hoped for. That's what we have here. Don't lose sight of this wonderful word. Faith is solid. Faith gives us substance for things hoped for. Then it adds a little parallel to it. It is the evidence of things not seen. That's beautiful. So if I have this faith, which is solid substance in my heart for glory and for heaven, when I'm sometimes feeling down and I'm wondering to myself, will I see things I do not see now? Will I see God whom I do not see by the ordinary eye now? Will I see the mansions of glory that I do not see by my ordinary eye now? Then I look at my faith, and the faith in my heart is evidence that I will. As if there were a witness in my heart saying, look, there's the substance, there's the evidence, and glory is yours. It's a powerful verse. It's a pity it's toned down in 7 or 8 translations that I saw. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. You've got a faith like that? Now then, let's look at another chapter, chapter 12, and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now what have we there? Now, I describe to you from chapter 11 here that this faith that God is pleased with is a solid faith, it's substance, and so then when God says, let me see now, if you can give me some confirmation that you've got something, yes, look at the substance I've got. I'm a man of substance, and the substance is not conceit or pride, but faith. Now then, I want to know, where can I get a faith like this? Oh, for a faith that will not shrink on the brink of poverty and woe. Oh, for a faith that will not cause me to tremble when I come to the banks of Jordan. Oh, for a faith that will see me through. Where can I get a faith like this? And then I'm told in the same epistle that there is an author of this faith. The author is Christ. Look at this verse in chapter 12 with me. Where shall I look? Looking unto Jesus. Who will give me this faith? Find Jesus Christ. Who will allow me this quality of faith? And seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now what does that mean? That this faith is a faith that I looked at in Ephesians. By grace I is saved through faith. Through faith. Do you remember the next words? That not of yourselves. Whose then? From the author. The author and finisher. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Lord, give me such a faith. Because you see, we've all got some kind of believism or faith in a limping kind of way. But we want the faith that the epistle to the Hebrews is talking about here. The faith that pleases God. And so we would ask the Lord and say, give me that faith. That faith that when it takes birth in my heart, it also takes completion in glory. The author and the finisher. He puts you on the starting line and brings you to the finishing line. It is a faith that sees you right through. He gives you a beginning. It gives you your pilgrimage and brings you to your destination. That faith. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. What a wonderful kind of faith is this. Then we look at Jesus Christ again. You see, this faith has got to find a resting place when it is ours. Where shall I put it? Supposing now that God answered your prayer and he gave you this faith, and you say, well, I don't know what to do with it. This is a quality of faith that I've never known in my life before. I went to Sunday school and I believed in Jesus Christ, and then I grew out of those things, and then I half believed again. But this faith fills my heart and fills my soul. What shall I do with this faith? Where shall I put it? This faith will find a resting place, not on good works. It will be uneasy there. Not on our reputation. It will rest uneasily there. This faith must be in Jesus Christ. So you see, faith must be in something. I think I told you years ago, my first church, I remember calling in one home, and it seemed to be the tradition there that families on block were members of the church, whether they believed or no. Well, that's how it was. It was a nominal church. Some very fine people too. And I remember going to one home, and I'd never met the young man there. He is about then, in his 20s then. Never met him. But I happened to call that day when he'd come back from the coal mine, and he was washing in the kitchen, and he couldn't escape. Not very well. And so there he was, trapped, you might say. And his mother was answering for him. And I said, haven't you got anything to say for yourself? And this now came as a kind of an angry directive towards myself. He said, now look, he said, I may not come to chapel ever, but I've got faith. I said, have you? Well, I'm very glad to hear that. Faith in what? Well, faith in faith, of course. Meaningless. Now, I had to go through the stage when I talk that this faith has substance and meaning to it. It is a powerful faith. It's something that comes from the author himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it must be in something. Where shall I put this faith? Shall I say to God, I got great faith in my abilities. I got great faith in my good works. I got great faith in my church membership. I got great faith in my religion. No, it is not. It's not for that. It will only go to one place, and that is to Jesus Christ. Now look at the verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now then, what did he do? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what is that saying? Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to look at what I did. There was a great joy that was set before me. What was that joy, Lord? The joy was this. It was a joy of leading many, many men and women to glory, to heaven, to peace with God, to a place where there's no pain or sorrow or tears or suffering or any of these things. That's my joy. That was the goal. That was the joy that was set before me. If you like, a diploma or a degree. And you had to go through much enduring and trial and heartache and worry and so on. But you have the joy on one level that is set before you. But on the greater, greater level, the joy is the salvation of a myriad souls. Now he says, to go there, I had to endure the cross. Well, that's a terrible thing, I'd say. Isn't the cross a place of shame? Ah, he says. I despise the shame. That is, I counted the shame as of a non-event. Yes, they shamed me. Yes, they spat upon me. Yes, they put a crown of thorns upon me. Yes, they stripped me and they flogged me. Yes, they did those terrible things to me. But despising the shame. Let them do those things. Yes, they nailed me to a cross. All that. They did those things that are shameful in the eyes of men. Yes, all that happened to me. But I endured the cross. What strange enduring is this? Then we have to examine this sacred hour of endurance. What is it? In chapter 10, verse 12, it talks about Jesus Christ as mediator, as man. But this man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Keep that in your mind. Listen to this verse again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down, same again, at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you remember the verses I read at the beginning? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's all this? This sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is because a work has been completed, and it is in that area of enduring the cross. And what an endurance. In verse 17 in chapter 10, we have it there. Or rather, a few verses before, verse 12. That this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So that's the meaning of the cross. Somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. Somebody had to make a sacrifice. Who will do it? Who will pay for other people's sins? Who will take the capital punishment for other people's waywardness and sin? You wouldn't find anyone. Not for the uncleanness that there is in us, except this amazing Saviour, astounding person, glorious person, remarkable person, this amazing Saviour. There we have in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because he deals with all our sins on Calvary. Where does faith come in? Faith must be there. That's my license. Faith must be there. Faith will find a resting place. It's as if you were asking faith, tell me this glorious faith that comes from God. Where can I put my trust for the destiny of my soul in? Find me a place. Is there a philosophy that I can put faith in? Is there some ideology that I can put my trust in? Is there a nice person that I can put my total faith in? And eventually he brings us to the only begotten Son of God, who died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. And he says, put it there. Have you put it there? And when your faith is put there, you find repentance in your heart. You never thought you were capable of it. You always thought you were fairly good before. Repentance in your heart, which means turning away from what you were and turning toward God, and sorrow for sin. And you belong. And you are the Lord's. See how it's put here? The reward of faith. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now then, I'll talk to you about faith. I mentioned where we can get faith. The author of our faith is Jesus Christ. And what we do without faith, we put it in the work of Jesus Christ for my immortal soul. But how do I go about this? And then this little phrase here, you see, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I've been long enough in the ministry now to see, I suppose, I wouldn't like to say all, but every kind of situation that there can be regarding the use and the abuse of some kind of faith, and then the real faith as well. I read to you at the beginning the parable of the sower. And I don't know if you notice in the reading, there's a phrase there I had never noticed before in that particular chapter. I must have read it. Well, how many times? I don't know. But I hadn't noticed it. It described the heart that received the seed, the truth, the Saviour, as an honest heart, a good and an honest heart. And I thought it was a wonderful description. Now you see, it describes there, I know no comparison can ever be really adequate, but it gives us something of it. It says, there are some people, they will come to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they do listen, but they are wayside hearers. It's momentary. They listen. But you see, they are people of the wayside. They pass on. And their interest is very, very brief. And many things hinder them from going on. So they never seem to get hold or to be held. Then there are others, described as those on the rock, with a little bit of shallow ground there. And they are shallow. And they come and they are full of enthusiasm and full of praise and can't find enough words to make a fuss about things. And they seem to grow ever so quickly. And you might say, well, I've never seen anything like this. And then suddenly shriveled up. And what you thought was faith wasn't faith at all. It was shallow. I find it frightening. Then there's a third kind given here. Where the seed falls on a certain kind of ground, but it's a place where there are lots of weeds and all sorts of undergrowth. And this poor little person is struggling up and trying to look, but really he doesn't give his undivided attention or diligence either. And the weeds and the other things are choking him, and the cares and the pleasures of this world. I say, now come on now. You've had your little religious period. Come down now. And it's choked. And it doesn't happen to him. Then he said, there's another kind. A good and an honest heart, like good ground. You cannot tell who they are. They may not look very special. They may look special. They may be both. They could be either or neither. And so that they come, and you don't know what's going on in the hearts of a man. But that person may have had many, many arguments before. But he truly does want to have peace with God. And he listens. And here's the word. He is diligently seeking. He may not understand a lot. He may sound a little bit baffling. But this he knows. It's somewhere there. That's it. And he goes on and he persists. Although he only sees men like trees walking, as we heard of one miracle. He doesn't see it very clearly at the beginning. Yet there is diligence there. And he begins to pursue God. God is drawing him on. But he is pursuing God. And we are told here, when the man wants God that badly, he'll get him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this is the reward, that along that path, faith and repentance upon, the reward is Christ himself. The reward is God, yes, and glory. But what would glory be without God? The reward is God. Our God is the end of the journey. Yes, heaven and the inheritance and the mansions, all that too. But our God is the end of the journey. And then when we come to him then and he asks us, well, what have you to say? I only know one thing. My faith is completely for heaven and glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I am a forgiven sinner. And then whoever might answer, you might say, well, you'll please God, all right. Because that is what he's looking for. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Listen to this hymn. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, O may my love to thee, pure, warm, unchangeous be, a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, Blessed Saviour, then in love, fear and distrust remove, or bear me safe above a ransomed soul. And that's the wonderful thing, you see. This faith, by the author and finisher of our faith, when it finds a resting place in our hearts, and then rests us with our faith in the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour, this faith one day takes off. It has wings. We may not have realized it. It's a powerful thing. It sees us through many a valley and through many a difficulty. It sees us through the valley of the shadow of death. But then you see, it lifts our immortal soul. It takes wing and takes us to God himself and into glory. Upward we rise and soar through realms unknown to God alone. But without faith, we will not make that journey. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that barrier from unbelief to belief, from darkness to light through faith, might happen in many a heart tonight. We believe that thou wilt add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved. We ask thee, O Lord, to realize this promise that we present before thee. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.